In Matthew chapter 6 again today, continuing our look at the Sermon on the Mount. I had this week in our Wednesday night Bible study, we watched a sermon from Tom Pennington. Tom Pennington is a preacher that came out of MacArthur's circle there at Grace Community Church in Los Angeles, and he is now a pastor in Dallas. And very thorough preacher. He learned well from Dr. MacArthur to do that. And he made a statement in the video that we watched it with his preaching that when he began preaching through Matthew, when he came to the Sermon on the Mount, he said there were bets taken amongst the high school kids as to which graduating class would be there when he finished. So I felt a little bit encouraged by that. There is so much here that even when we spend more time than most anyone I have ever heard spend talking about the Sermon on the Mount, one of the people tend to run through it, I still feel like so much is left unsaid and so much could be dealt with. But I trust that the Spirit will guide us today and we will speak what is in His heart for you to hear this day. Before we begin, let us pray. Father, your people have gathered this day. Lord, they've not come here to be entertained by man. Lord, they've not come here to hear enlightening stories. And people have not come here to have their flesh coddled and their felt needs fulfilled. And your people have assembled here to hear from you. Lord, they know that from your word it is their reasonable expectation to hear the voice of God from the mouth of a man this day. Lord, I'm well aware of my desperate need for your Spirit's intervention in order for your full will to be accomplished. And I pray that you will do that this day. That you will bring reconciliation where necessary. That you will bring repentance where necessary, Lord. We know that we're fallen people. We're fallen creatures. And our flesh is very sensitive to sin. We are surrounded by it, Lord, and we desperately need your Spirit's intervention. We need conviction from your Spirit through the proclamation of your word. And Lord, I pray that you will lay our hearts bare before you this day. And as you point out areas of need for repentance, Lord, that we will be overjoyed to do that, that we will desire reconciliation with you above all that this world offers. And that no one will leave here this day that has not surrendered their heart fully to their Lord Jesus Christ. That you be glorified is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Matthew chapter 6. I want to read verses 19 through 24. We're going to look at verse 24. But this set of verses comes as one particular idea. There is one particular theme here in this particular set of verses that we have been unpacking and pulling apart in the previous three times that we were together in this book. There was a two-week hiatus around Easter, but these five verses fit together in one piece, and we are coming to the end of it. We're going to look at verse 24 today, but we need to have the context. And our Lord is speaking here in verse 19. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he or she will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. We are looking at the Sermon on the Mount and dealing with what our Lord is describing as the necessary behavior of a kingdom citizen. Matthew is presenting to us Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, as the King of God's kingdom. And we, as believers, spirit-indwelt, blood-bought, born-again believers in Jesus Christ, we exist in this world in a tension. A tension of already and not yet. We already experience the kingdom of God, the kingdom, the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ in our heart. And yet we await the arrival of this King as he returns to set up his physical kingdom, where he will rule and reign physically over all of the earth for 1,000 years from David's throne in Jerusalem. That day is rapidly approaching, beloved. Paul believed he was in the last days, and he was. He believed it could happen at any time, and that was 2,000 years ago. By our timekeeping, that means that it is imminent. If it was imminent then, it is more imminent today. It is more imperative to us today to get these truths right, because we only have a little while left to live them and to be prepared for his return. It was brought to my attention this week in some very specific terms, something that I knew was on the fringe in Christendom. It is maybe best known as what N.T. Wright developed, the theologian N.T. Wright developed a theory called the New Perspective on Paul. And he went back and he and fellow theologians, like, he developed this idea that there is a difference between the gospel that Jesus Christ preached and the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached. The distinction that they attempt to make is that Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom, Paul preached the gospel of grace. And they are different. They're not opposite, but they're different. That creates an immediate problem. Because if they're different, one of them's wrong. Question is then, who is wrong? And I found this on a place that seemed very innocuous. I've told you that anything that the church can use for good, the evil one instantly begins to use for evil. And he took the word doctrine. We're heavy on doctrine here, because doctrine is what is necessary for the sheep. The Lord said, Peter, feed my sheep. He told him to feed them twice. He told him to tend them once. You feed sheep doctrine. Spiritual sheep need spiritual doctrine in order to be fat and plump and full and satisfied and prepared. This place was doctrine.org. Sounds great on the outside. It is a hotbed of fallacy. There may be doctrine.com that may be good, but I doubt it. And when any of you run across things like that, please, please, please feel free to come to me, Chad, Andre, Herman, feel free. These things were brought to my attention this week, very graciously, desiring to have some questions answered, and I'm glad we are not afraid of questions here. But what we see Christ preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and what we see him preaching in his earthly ministry, describes the what. Describes the what of is expected of a kingdom citizen. And in this preaching and in his description of what we are to do, what our lives are to look like, there is implied in that our utter inability. It's just what God did when he gave the Israelis the Ten Commandments. It was not to give them a way to find God. It was to leave them breathless in their attempt to reach God and to cry out for another way. I can't do it. Christ came and said, this is what you're to look like. You're to hunger and thirst without cessation for righteousness. Let's go back through the Beatitudes. We looked at them. We saw how impossible they are. He just gave 8 little staccato statements. Be poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. Those who are meek, those who are hungry and thirst for righteousness, to be merciful, be pure in heart, be peacemakers. When we look at what that really means, we realize how impossible it is. Christ preached the what? Implying inability. Paul and the other apostles that come along begin to preach and describe the how. This is what you're to do. And it's intended to drive you to the end of yourself, and you're ready for the gospel to show up and say, this is how. The grace of God will enable you to do that. You place your faith and trust in the crucified and risen Savior, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you and to create the capacity and the desire to do these things. They are not opposite. They are not even different. They are one and the same. As I've told you, this book is not hard to understand, beloved, but it is very often hard to swallow. And when we come to the point where we're dealing with tensions and difficulties in trying to make the scripture mesh, the problem is not in this book. The problem is here. This is the word of the infinite God. The Holy Spirit of God, the infinite mind of God, had this book written. And even the brilliant men that wrote it, Peter said, they wrote it knowing that it was for someone in the future, knowing that they could never put together all of the pieces, but they believed it. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. We live with certain tensions. And although there may seem to be a tension, it is not the scripture's fault. You can't take the gospels and separate them from the epistles. God is not divided. So when you run across this new perspective on Paul, this idea that there is a distinction between Paul's gospel and Christ's gospel, if that is the case, what did Paul tell the Galatians? If I myself or another apostle or even an angel from heaven come, three options, and preach a different gospel to you than I preached to begin with, to hell with them. May they be cursed by God and spend eternity in hell. If Jesus' gospel was different from Paul's, what was Paul saying about Jesus? It does not hold water. It does not float. An imbecile like me can figure this out. Do not fall for that. And if you have questions, please do the right thing. Come and ask. No one will be fussed at. No one will be excoriated. We want to answer questions. I want the truth to be clear in your mind and in mine so that we can serve God to the fullest. Now, as Christ goes through this and he's detailing his demands, and as king, he has demands, not suggestions, not requests. A king doesn't say, would you mind? Like my daddy used to say, when I come in from outside, just exhausted, and go to sit down, just before my derriere hit the chair, daddy's favorite expression was, while you're resting, go do this for me. Oh, how many times I heard that. A king doesn't do that. King says, go do it. This is what I demand. And Christ is making demands here. As the king, and he is the king. He's not the king of Israel. He's the king of the universe. Young people, we sing in the kids club, who's the king of the jungle, the king of the sea, and the king of the universe? His name is Jesus. Amen. And as king, he has right to make demands of his creation. And he's made demands here. Our Lord has gone through and he has begun to correct their doctrine. You've been taught wrong. What the truth about the Word of God is, he just pulled a few examples out just to get people to begin to think differently about the Word of God. That's what's necessary. You have to think differently about God, think differently about the Word of God, think differently about the Son of God. You have to think correctly. You're born pre-wired with the wrong stuff. And in computer speak, G-I-G-O, garbage in, garbage out. You're born with a lot of garbage in there, and a lot of garbage comes out until Christ puts the right stuff in there. And the right stuff comes from this book. And he tells them that you have misunderstood the Word of God, and it shows up even in your practice. He attacks even what seems to be great on the outside. Their giving, their prayer, and their fasting. Now, anyone that gives alms to the poor, anyone who prays before God, even in public and observes all of the public times of prayer, supposedly surrendering their life to God, no matter where they are, and anyone who fasts, believe me, for an American to fast is a pretty big deal. And MacArthur brought out an interesting point talking about fasting that, you know, Buddhists fast more than most any other religion, and Buddha doesn't look like he ever missed a meal. I mean, on the outside, Buddhism looks like the place to be. I guess it's kind of like a doctor that smokes telling you to quit, you know, do as I say, not as I do kind of thing. Yeah, don't be a glutton like me. You fast. I'll eat for you. But Arthur Pink offers this perspective. When our Lord comes in, he moves into things that really hit everybody. Our Lord moves into what some would say is where the rubber meets the road. Very practical issues. And it deals, first of all, in how we view our luxuries, and as we'll begin to look next week, Lord willing, how we view our necessities. And in America, luxuries and necessities are usually hyphenated. They kind of run in the same circles. We need all of these luxuries. No, we don't. Arthur Pink says this about our Lord's words. He said, our Lord begins here to refute the common persuasion that it is possible for us to seek both and lay up for ourselves treasures on earth and treasures in heaven as well. The idea of seeking our will and God's will. Men think that they can compound with God in the world, dividing their affections and energies between them. But Christ here exposes the utter fallacy of such an idea and the impossibility of such a course. Men tend to think, you and I tend to think, our flesh tends to think, well, we can have our cake and eat it too. We can have our Savior and have our sin as well. We can have what we want and what Christ wants. The word Lord means something. The word Lord means something. Paul didn't say believe on baby Jesus to the Philippian jailer. He didn't say believe on Jesus, your homeboy. He didn't say believe on Jesus, the crucified rabbi. He said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord. And just in case he was unclear, he named that Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say, believe on Jesus, we'll talk about Lord later. He didn't say, believe Jesus died a death, that it was an agonizing death. He desired an undeserved death. All of that's true. That's not what he said. Jesus Christ is Lord, and he proved it by raising himself from the dead. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. Easter says that Jesus is Lord. That is what you believe. And when that becomes the case, everything changes. Our view of money, our view of everything. And our Lord, listen, he hits with a hard hammer. And he comes right to the point and says, how you deal with your treasures, how you deal with what means the most to you, is how you gauge what I mean to you. And he's asking, what means more to you, financial affluence, financial prosperity, financial comfort, or me? The rich young ruler came, and in their day, much like in our day with this whole cockamamie idea of health and wealth, supposed gospel with a little G, that if you believe right and you do right, God will bless you. And the more you have, the more right you are with God. That's not true. The most wealthy men in this world are the most wretched men in this world. Most powerful people in this world are the most wretched people in this world. These things don't mingle together. Spurgeon has some good things to say about this. Two opinions, he says, in the matter of soul and religion, you cannot hold. You can't have two opinions about it. If God is God, serve him and do it thoroughly. However, if this world is God, serve it and make no profession of religion. If you think the things of the world are best, serve them. But remember, if the Lord is your God, you cannot have Baal too. You must have one thing or else the other. No man can serve two masters. If God is served, he will be master. If the devil is served, it will not be long before he is the master, for no man can serve two masters. Be wise and do not think that the two can be mingled together. Spurgeon goes on to say elsewhere, he says, this is often misunderstood. No man can serve two. And stop there. No person can serve two. Spurgeon says, yes, he can. He can serve three or four. The way to read this is no man can serve two masters. They cannot both be masters. He can serve two, but they cannot both be his master. A man can serve two who are not his master, or even 20 who are not his master. He may live for 20 different purposes, but he cannot live for more than one master purpose. There can only be one master purpose in your soul. That is what the Lord is getting at here. And we've looked at this idea of keeping an eternal perspective. And our Lord is pointing out to them that there is a life after this. We read this morning from Revelation chapter 18 that describes the world monetary system being dissolved in a day, in an instant. The Lord just said, I've had enough. Oh, Babylon the Great is fallen. And all of the riches and all of the wares and all of the beautiful things and all of the expensive things, all of the luxury is gone, and the people are weeping because they've lost their luxuries. That's going to happen. That's not just a neat poem. That will happen. And when we say, well, you know, one day it's all going to burn up, that too. But the Lord says, turn away from her, my people, that you not be caught up in her ways and in her judgment. And our Lord, we've already looked at here in verses 19 through 21 at spiritual investing. We looked last week at spiritual vision. This week, our Lord cuts to the chase. No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. And he speaks here of spiritual allegiance. We stand and pledge allegiance to the flag, or used to. I said it every day in school. Had no problem with it. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. They don't do that anymore. I pledge allegiance to the United States of America and to the Constitution, which developed the republic for which that flag stands. We don't do that anymore. There's no allegiance today. I'm looking out for number one, loyal to one, and I'm the one. Well, Christian, you need to be loyal to one. You need to be loyal to the Holy One of Israel. With all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, all that you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God through Jesus Christ the Son. Our Lord points out here a very practical principle. No one can serve two masters. Very practical principle. And two things jump to the forefront. That we are unable to accomplish this idea. It's a negative statement. No one can serve two masters. It's impossible. Forget about it. No one can. Absolutely. Not even one. No one in the least. No one in the greatest. This does not speak of permission, by the way. This doesn't say, I'm not going to let you. It says you can't do it. This speaks of ability. This speaks of capacity. We have no capacity to serve two masters. And Christ demands to be master. Or he turns you over to what you want. Christ doesn't beg. He doesn't bargain. He doesn't hope that you'll choose right. He demands, this is my way. That's the world's way. We see it very clearly over the doorway in my house and over the arch into our dining room. I have a wooden plaque that is written, carved out in Spanish. Pero yo y mi casa serviremos a Jehová. That's speaking in tongues. And I'm going to translate it for you. Joshua 24:15, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's how you do it. This is a universal negative. There are no caveats. It's not, well, you know, I'm getting there. No, no. You cast it all off today and follow me or go your own way. You're not lagging along behind. You're not kind of with me, kind of not. You decide today. That is what the Lord calls for. We're incapable of accomplishing this. It's just absurd. Have an incapacity, and we see that it is an absolute impossibility. It is impossible to accomplish this. Because he uses the term kurios. term kurios means, is translated Lord. It means owner, possessor. To confess Christ as Lord is not to say that he's my Savior, he paid my sin debt. To confess him as Lord, it means I belong to him. And as his possession, he meets every need that I have. And my greatest need is peace with God. And he took care of that on the cross of Calvary. And how will God, not along with his best gift, give me all of the other menial gifts, the necessities of my life, the petty things? He gave me the greatest he had, met my greatest need as my Lord. Why am I worried about anything else? Why would he save me to watch me die? This dishonors God. You cannot please two lords. The idea of possessor, the idea of owner. I mean, it relegates a person to the lowest possible position. All of you rode here in a vehicle today. What would you do if you had a vehicle? What was that movie with the bug? Herbie? Herbie wouldn't start for everybody. If you had a car like that, what would you do? Trade it in or dump it in the gully. I don't know. You go to your car. It's your car. You expect it to crank and go where you want to go. Not decide, well, I'm not doing it for you, but if your buddy comes over, I'll do it for him. I like that person better than you. No, that you're mine. You will do what I want or I'll get rid of you. That's the Lord's demand. You belong to me. You do what I do. And if you want to do what the world does, you go that way. But I'll tell you what a kurios does. I'll tell you what an owner and a possessor does. He brings discipline and he brings punishment to bring that possession back into line. Person that can walk away from God, follow the way of the world, and experience nothing but the bliss that the world offers is not a believer. He disciplines all those that belong to him. If you're the Lord's and you follow the world's way and it's just peach pie and roses, my friend, you need to take a look at your heart. If God leaves you alone, you were never his. And what we see here is just what has been the normal pattern throughout all of Scripture. Scripture paints a universal dichotomy. Scripture from the beginning says it's either this way or every other. There is a right way and a wrong way, not both ways. There's no blending. The Israelites were told you cook food this way, not this way. You wear clothes that are like this. The Israelites couldn't even wear blended clothes. They couldn't wear cotton and wool blend. It had to be all cotton, all wool, I guess all cashmere, whatever else they made it out of. It had to be complete, unblended, unmixed. They were not allowed to intermarry, and even in the church were not allowed to marry an unbeliever. In their life practices, they were to farm a certain way, cook a certain way. Everything was to paint this dichotomy that there's this way that I want it done and every other way, and they don't mix. And he's making the same point here. The same point here. You will be my slave. Listen, Jesus doesn't call you to come and hang out. He calls you to come and serve. You will be my slave. I will own you. Or you will be the slave of the evil one. MacArthur gives a great few statements here about the idea of ownership. He says, by definition, a slave owner has total control of the slave. For a slave, there is no such thing as partial or part-time obligation to his master. He owes full-time service to a full-time master. He is owned, totally controlled by, and obligated to his master. He has nothing left for anyone else. To give anything to anyone else would make his master less than a master. It is not simply difficult, but absolutely impossible to serve two masters or to be fully faithful and obedient, a slave of each. Over and over, the New Testament speaks of Christ as Lord and Master of Christians. We are his bond slaves. Paul tells us that before we were saved, we were enslaved to sin, which was our master. But when we trusted in Christ, we became slaves of God and of righteousness. That's the gospel. The gospel is not a get out of hell free card. The gospel is surrender to Jesus Christ or else. Surrender to Christ, be made right with God, be a member of his kingdom, an adopted son of God, or remain a slave of the devil and be punished with him. Those are the options. Don't blend the two. And John Calvin, in response to this idea, Calvin says that where riches holds the dominion of the heart, God has lost his authority. I don't want any of you to think about somebody else who has more than you. I don't want you to think that anybody else has a bigger problem with this than you do. We're all cut from the same bolt of flesh. And I don't want any of you to say, well, I've got a problem, but everybody else does too. That is not good news. We're all sinners. That's right. But that's not good news. Do not let that comfort your heart. Do not for one second think that God grades on a curve. Well, you're in the majority. I'm in seminary. I like when they grade on a curve. Because even if I have the highest grade, it's still better than it would have been. Usually I don't, but even if I did, God doesn't grade on a curve. God's going to take the time and grade everybody individually, thoroughly, completely, top to bottom, inside and out. He's got nothing but time. Why does he need to be in a hurry? And he is adding up and stacking up, and you've got more and more and more built up against you, and God is not throwing it aside. God is not saying it's not a big deal. God said, I will judge you for it. Do not look around and say, well, I'm kind of in this crowd with these people. He said, get away from her. That we read this morning, this idea of the world system that is embodied in the idea of a woman in Babylon. Don't look at somebody else to make yourself feel better in any way. This is for you. This is for me. You know, I was told recently, I may have shared this with you before. I was told recently that, well, you know, studying the word for someone else is different than studying for yourself. I don't even know what that means. I don't study this for you. I'm not sitting around thinking, man, this is going to be good for Hale. I hope he's listening. And to be honest with you, when I look around, you may think I'm making significant eye contact with you. I'm doing that just to stay busy, to keep you involved most of the time, except Troy. I look at Troy pretty regularly, so don't think you can nod off. And Herman, I see Herman sleeping all the time. I don't study this for you. I don't ever study this and say, well, I hope so-and-so's listening. I'm reading this thinking, Lord, I have to go and tell them this. This imperfect man, this has rolled over me. This has pounded me into a pulp before I stand here and give it to you. We all need this. We're desperate for this reality. We're desperate to know this truth. For without this truth, we could never repent and we would never be right with God. We will never be fully sold out for his kingdom. And we will pay for that disobedience for eternity. This is important. And I will not waste your time making you feel better about your miserable life, because your best life is coming. As a slave of Christ, he must have our full, never partial, our full allegiance. My question for you today and for me, who is our master? Who's your master? I'll tell you what Paul says and what the Lord said. You are a slave. You are. We're Americans who don't like to hear that. You are a slave. The question is, to whom do you answer? To whom do you answer? We're all born slaves of sin. It is grace that makes us a slave of Jesus Christ. Bought with a price, no longer our own, we're a slave. Who's master? Who is your master? Whose slave are you? Very practical principle. He gives us next in this verse, in verse 24, two possible positions, a right and a wrong. I told you that God always deals with this. It's real simple. There's a right and a wrong way. In fact, there's a right way and a whole lot of wrong ways. Oprah's half right. She says there are a lot of ways to God. There's one way to God. That is through Jesus Christ. But there are a lot of ways to false gods. There are a lot of false gods that will lead you to the same hell that the devil has had prepared for him. There's one way to God and a whole lot of ways elsewhere. There's a right way and a wrong way. And our Lord says here, either you can't serve two masters. If you try to make this balance, this dichotomy, you're going to fail, because you will either hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. The idea for hate means to dislike strongly. It has the implication of being adversity toward it, to having hostility toward it. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're not a submissive servant of Jesus Christ, You do your best to get him out of your head. You do your best to minimize the reality of the conviction that this brings. You do your best to put it out of your mind. You don't just tolerate it. You want it gone. You don't want to walk around with that. He says you either hate it or you love it. And he uses the word agapao love, which means to love unconditionally and sacrificially. And I told you last week, what you sacrifice for is what you sacrifice to. Do you sacrifice for the kingdom of God or do you sacrifice for the pleasure of self? Those are your two options. You can sacrifice to God a few ways and you sacrifice to yourself a lot of ways. That is the question you have to ask. Or he says you'll be devoted to one or despise the other. You either put yourself face to face with and you're enamored with it, or you despise it and you're against it. Again, it's a slight word for dislike. This is our Lord saying this. You are either with me or against me, he said. You're either on my team, you're in my kingdom, or you're in the devil's kingdom. Which kingdom are you in? Which kingdom do you walk with? Which path do you tread? Is it the narrow way that leads to the glories of heaven, or are you on the broad path with everybody else, even though you may stay away from them, you're still on the wrong path. Our Lord says you have to ask yourself this. You will want to love and be devoted to one, and you will want to hate and despise the other. And what you want to do and what I want to do is develop affection and devotion for the right one and develop hate and despise the wrong one. We have to know which is which. We are presented here with two principles that accompany this idea of the possible positions. There is right and wrong. There is a right position and a whole lot of wrong ones. I'm going to turn to two passages to try to determine this morning somewhat quickly. There's the right way. There is the right position to take. There is the right perspective to have. There is the right road to be on and dealing with our money. Remember, our Lord knows how important money is to the flesh. The rich young ruler comes and says, I've done all of these religious duties. I've got it all down pat, dotted the I, crossed the T. There's no dirt in my testimony. I'll tell you what the Lord has done for me. There's nothing wrong that I can tell you. What a hypocrite. And our Lord says, oh yeah, our Lord knew the heart of every man. He says, go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And he bailed. I can't do that. He felt guilty. He's trying to soothe his conscience. Okay, I'll go to this rabbi and he'll tell me it's all good. He'll tell me that I've got it all together. What do I do? And he says, well, what do you read in the law? This is what it says. What do you say? Well, this is what the law says. Love your father and mother and not murder and the two or three other things. He says, I've done all that since a kid. Since I was little, man. So I must be in, right? One thing remains. Sell all you have. Give it to the poor. What if the Lord showed up and told you that today? I think there's some of you that would fall down and die. I might fall down and die. In Luke chapter 16, our Lord deals with the same issue, different time, same words. He tells a parable of the dishonest manager. And the dishonest manager, when he realized that his time was up, he was very shrewd and he went and he adjusted the accounts of everybody, the accounts that he handled for his master. Because he had been dishonest with what the rich man had given him. He had been given some responsibility and he had been dishonest with it. And he comes to verse 10 of chapter 16 in Luke and he said, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in an unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? If you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. He tells them here, if you're faithful in little in this world, believe me, the most that this world has to offer, the richest man on the face of the world, Bill Gates, has pocket lint compared to what the riches in heaven are. And our Lord said that if you're faithful with even the most that this world has to offer, our Lord refers to that as little. If you are faithful with the little of this world, it will bring you much responsibility in the next. But if you are unfaithful with the little of this world and what it brings, you will have less reward and responsibility in the next life. Who's going to give more to you when you were irresponsible with what you had here? Our Lord is saying here to us that if we treat wealth and luxury right in this life, effectively, we're going to experience the right treatment in the next life. But if we view wealth and luxury wrong here, we will experience the negative response in the future. I told you last week, right now counts forever. How we deal, having the right position on wealth, having the right position on who is Lord of my life, is proof of eternal trustworthiness. Our Lord is looking at what happens to us now, what we do now, in light of what He will do in the future. We spoke this morning of human responsibility. This is what we're talking about. There is a right way. There is also a wrong way. Paul discusses this in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is not a new problem to have to deal with. We suffer from what R.C. Sproul calls chronological snobbery. We tend to think that we're so much better and better off and we have better minds. We're not getting better. We're getting worse, by the way. Somebody told me they're going to be studying Job here in the near future. They're going to find out that even in Job's time, they were mining for gold, drilling holes in the ground big enough for men to slip through. How in the world they did that 300 years after the flood, I don't know. But we're not getting better. We're getting worse. This is not a new problem that we deal with. This is not something that has just come about in the affluent culture in which we live and that has really sprung into being in the last 65 or 70 years. Paul in 1 Timothy, written in the mid-50s of the first century, in verses 6 through 10, he says, "There is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of the world. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation," into a snare. They're trapped. They're trapped with many senseless and harmful desires. And these senseless and harmful desires plunge people into ruin and destruction. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving for money, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This is what our Lord is warning against. If we have the wrong view of our wealth, it takes our focus off of our Lord. And the wealth becomes, our luxuries become our God. How easy does that happen to us? How easy does this happen? If we're content, if we have enough, he says here that we're blessed by God. But if we can never have enough treasure, if we can never have enough stuff, he says here that we're cursed by wealth. I think that's pretty obvious what our country has seen in the last 60 years. There's this curse of wealth. Came out of World War II. We won the war. Thanks God. Appreciate it. We'll let you know when we need some more help. But we got it for now. God said, okay. Have all you want. The next big movement was the sexual revolution, and it has been a snowball rolling to hell since. And all God has to do is say, have your way. Believe me. Believe me. You desperately need God's intervention in your life to stop you from being you. Led astray, having a faulty perspective, a lack of discernment. Our Lord said, if your eye is healthy, then you will have discernment. You will have light. And he says, how do you determine if your eye is healthy? How do you determine if your perspective and your vision is right? How do you treat your wealth? And believe me, all of us fit into this. There are not two of you or 10 of you. I'm speaking to all of us today. How we deal with our money is what our Lord is saying here. He goes on in verses 17 through 19 here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, quickly. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Man, if you want to find something uncertain, that's riches. You go bury a few hundred thousand dollars in the stock market. That's all you will think about. It's uncertain. Don't set our mind and our hope on riches. We set our hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. We are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share. Now, to some people, that sounds like fingernails on a chalkboard. Generous, ready to share? You got to be kidding. Some people are born without the capacity to think of somebody else. I've got 6 kids. I see it. And unfortunately, they get it from their DNA, and it comes from their dad. Do good, be rich in good works, be generous, ready to share, and in this way, storing up treasure for yourselves as a good foundation for the future, so that you may take hold of that which is truly life. Do you understand what he's saying here? Living for riches, living for today, not thinking about the future, giving God a pittance of what we have. Okay, well, preacher, I gave my tithe this week. I asked you last week, do we give out of our abundance or do we give according to our abundance? There's a big difference. Our Lord's not looking at percentages here. Our Lord is warning us against chasing the mirage of the false life masquerading as true life. This world will tell you money is where it's at. Affluence is where it is. Affluence is what you need, is what you should run after. The question is, are we gripped more by the world as we gain more of the world? Does its grip on us get tighter as we gain more of it? The earth and its ways are on their way to hell, and we need to cling very loosely to what we have and focus on what our Lord would have us to do. Now, fortunately for us, the Lord doesn't call everybody to sell all they possess, give it to the poor, and follow him. He only said that to the rich young ruler who had his trust placed in his wealth. Our Lord is asking about our perspective. Who means more to you, me or your money? Who means more to you, me or your children? Who means more to you, me or your spouse? Who means more to you, Vincent, me or your church? Well, that's a trick question because it's not my church. The Lord wants to know who means more to you, me or something you have. And what he calls us to here at the end of this verse is a purified perspective. You cannot serve God and money. I ask you today, what is your master purpose? Are you practicing eternal allegiance to Jesus Christ? This is not only a problem for the most affluent people. This is not. Matthew Henry said, poor people are as much in danger of an inordinate desire toward the wealth of the world as the rich are from an inordinate desire of it. Can you get enough? You know, it was asked of a rich man once, how much is enough? Very ambitious businessman, how much is enough? And this is back at the turn of the 20th century. He said, $1 million. I want $1 million. That would be, I guess, the equivalent today would be $1 billion. He got to that million, and the same guy asked him the question again. He said, how much is enough now? He said, one more dollar. He had all he could ever want, and all he wanted was more. What gripped his heart? It was not the mastery of Jesus Christ. He couldn't live without the wealth. That's all he thought about. He couldn't live without the luxury. It's all he thought about. And we today have stores aplenty. I go to Lowe's. I see all the cool stuff I could put in my house. I could trick out my crib, man. I pass the car dealers. Once in a while, I go to a clothing store. Before Easter, we went to Dillard's. I don't know, man. I like dress clothes now. I told somebody yesterday I could walk around a suit and tie all day. I like it. And I like nice clothes. I know what it's like to go and do that, but what holds my heart? Is it to have the nice stuff or is it to please my Lord? This idea of serving God or mammon, it's translated money here in ESV. Mammon would be the exact word. William Barclay said that originally mammon was not a bad word. The rabbis had a saying that said, let the mammon of your neighbor be as dear to you as your own. That is to say, a man should regard his neighbor's material possessions as being equal to his own. But the word mammon had a most curious and most revealing history. It comes from a root which means to entrust. Mammon was that which a man entrusted to a banker or to a safe deposit of some kind. Mammon was the wealth which a man entrusted to someone else to keep safe for him. When this refers to mammon, it speaks of what the Lord has entrusted to you to keep safe and use for him. The Lord has given us good gifts to use for his glory. Matthew Henry creates this distinction between what God says and what mammon says. God says, "My son, give me your heart." Mammon says, "No, give it to me." God says, "Be content with such things as you have." Mammon says, "Grasp all that you ever can." Or maybe the old adage, "Get all you can and can all you get." God says, "Defraud no one, never lie, be honest and just in all dealings." Mammon says, "Cheat your own father if you can gain by it." God says, "Be charitable." Mammon says, "Hold your own. This giving undoes us all. You're giving away and it bothers us all." God says, "Be anxious for nothing." Mammon says, "Be anxious for everything." God says, "Keep holy my day." Mammon says, "Make use of that day as well as any other for the world." Ray Pritchard gives us some thoughts about two masters and kind of to get this finally and completely in our mind, some criteria, some questions to ask. When you need the thing as a major source of happiness or fulfillment in your life, it's your master. When you can't imagine living without it. When you get angry at the thought of losing it. Is there something in your life that you get angry about losing? How firm of a grip does it have on your heart? When that possession is the first thing you think about in the morning and the last thing you think about at night. When you find yourself thinking about it in spare moments. When you're gripped with fear at the thought of losing it. When you find yourself bringing it up in almost every conversation. When you get upset if someone else touches it or comes near it. When you plan your schedule around it. When you enjoy that thing more than being with family and friends. When others warn you about your attachment to possessions. When worries and concerns about your possessions crowd out the joy of your life, you've got the wrong master. Things are your master and not the Lord. And the Lord says, "Do not let the things of this world be your master." He demands to be. I'm going to leave you with Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, "If you run after two objectives, you will not come to either. The world will get mastery over you." When Christians have two aims, they are like two rivers which flow near the city of Geneva, the Arve and the Rhone. The Rhone comes flowing along beautiful blue, a blue which painters give to Italian skies and to the rivers of Switzerland. And it is no exaggeration that they are as blue as they are painted. The Arve comes down from the glacier, a chalky, dirty white. I stood some time ago at the place where these two rivers join. It was not long before the Arve had quenched the Rhone. All that beautiful blue had fled away and nothing but white was seen. Evil companions corrupt good manners. If your life is made up of two streams, worldliness running along like the Arve, and you hope to have spirituality running like the blue Rhone, you will be soon mistaken. Your spirituality, if there is such a thing, will become like a stalking horse to your worldliness, and your religion will be swallowed up, for you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve either of them well, and you cannot serve Christ at all if you are divided in your aims. You cannot serve either of them well, and you cannot serve Christ at all if you're divided in your aims. What has your heart today? If it is not Jesus Christ and His glory in your life, above all else, no matter the cost, no matter what it means that you have to give up, if He is not in that position, then He is not in the right position, and you need to repent. And I call you to do that today. Don't leave here with your allegiance divided. Don't leave here with a divided heart. Don't leave here with a divided aim. Aim your life for the glory of this Lord who demands it and deserves it. Let's pray.